There's a big difference between you and us. Just saying that, you might think, well, who is he with if he's not with, you know, me, you know, you, us, that there's division there. What I'm literally saying is the word you and the word us represent a big difference. If you think about it as, you know, us and them, that communicates something. And it's something that we very easily and quickly fall into, of us and them. Whoever your us is, whether it's, you know, the Eagles versus the Cowboys, right? Us and them, or the other sports teams you might follow, or maybe your school or your job and those other people, or your nationality, your ethnicity, your family, and them. Well, our topic today, as we head into our second of our sermon series on our vision of transformation, is in Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 of Philippians 2. It's on page 1175 in the Black Pew Bibles. And the difference between us and them, and to put it another way, the need for and the way that unity comes together, where we become one, we become us, out of the many, so to speak, that is in this passage. And that's what I want us to focus on today. As a diverse people, united in Christ, that means we're going to be transformed into us. So if you would, please read with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 of God's holy, inspired, infallible, unifying word. Philippians 2, 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is God's word. Father, would you bless now our ears, our eyes, our hearts, our fellowship and community together, both here in this church and everywhere you will send us, because your word has brought us together to become more like Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. So it is natural. In the true sense of that word, it is part of our nature and easy to speak of us and them. You know, there are reasons for that. There are people that we identify with. There are people that are us, you know, and different from them. But in its essence, that nature says that it is easy for us to take sides. Or as I put it in the heading there, taking sides. Our nature is to divide. You know, we see this in philosophy and in science and everything else, right? You categorize things. You try to lump things together. That's why we continue to stereotype. It's why we have prejudices and biases. We put things in categories. all kinds of ways. And there is good and bad about it, but what we need to recognize is that it is part of our human nature to separate, to divide, to make us and them into a couple of categories. A company I worked for when I was a good bit younger recognized that pattern and realized, you know, after you get to about 150 people in one plant, one manufacturing site, you begin to divide into us and them. You just can't know that many people. And it is that ignorance of others that leads us to divide. And so they would keep their plant, their manufacturing plants, their company sites, their facilities under 150 people because of that tendency and because it is so hard to get things done and to do things well when there is separation and division. And we very often see it today, right? How much does not get done in our political arenas because of the division, because we are so busy separating us from them, whichever side of the aisle you're on, or as an independent or some other minor party. Now, we can't work with them because that means we condone everything. We just, division keeps us from moving forward in a good and healthy direction, from getting things done positively. And that's part of our human nature. But the beautiful thing is that God would have us move beyond easily speaking of us and them and transform us to us and we. And that unity is a supernatural transformation by the Spirit that is given to us as the people of God. That as the Spirit comes, unity has to develop. Unity, if we are in step with the Spirit, will grow and blossom. Whereas separation is that natural work of the flesh, unity is a supernatural transformation by the Spirit. Paul says that as much here in the first couple of verses of Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement, what? In Christ. If there is any consolation or encouragement there, or comfort of love. Where do you get the love? In the body of Christ, being part of Christ. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's partaking, that word fellowship there is koinonia, that Greek word that means more than just having a potluck together, being in the same place eating food. Fellowship. It means more than just talking. It means participating together, sharing in. So what does he say there? If there's any fellowship, if there's any sharing in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, there's affection and compassion. Be of the same mind, united in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, not just in some sort of spirit or mentality or attitude, but united in the Holy Spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, you're not going to move forward. You're not going to follow the path God has laid out for you as a people if you are separated and divided. We are one body with many members. It is that unity that leads us, that empowers us to move forward. This sense that it comes from the Spirit. This is why Jesus came. You read John 17. There's many passages. We don't have time to go through them all, but you just think of John 17:22. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them," Jesus says, speaking to the Father, "that they may be one, just as we are one." He says over in Galatians 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now perfected by the flesh?" Right, there is this temptation for us, even as Christians, that we would forget that it is up to the Spirit to move us forward. It is up to the Spirit not only to bring us salvation, but to bring us together in a community to be who God would have us to be. And the works of the flesh fight against that. Paul says that in Galatians 5. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. That God would have us come together, and our greatest enemy in coming together in unity is our own selves and our desires. And the great victory for us comes as we line up, or as Paul says, what? Keep in step with the Spirit. That we come to the Spirit. This problem is rooted in the fall from the very beginning. God made us to be together in unity and fellowship, sharing in life with one another and with God. And what happened as Adam and Eve took of that fruit was that was all broken and blown up. Satan comes along and he says to Eve, look at that fruit. God doesn't want you to have what is good. And he put that separation in her mind, planted that seed in her heart. And she looked at it and she saw that it was physically appealing and that it would give something that she wanted. So she took of it and she gave to her husband. Then they realized they were naked. And they covered themselves up. They separated themselves from one another. And then God comes walking in the garden. And we're not sure exactly what that looks like for a spirit to walk in the garden. But God came in some form to speak and to relate and to draw near to his people. And they hid. And God called to them, and they came out and said, we were afraid, and we hid. And God said to Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit? And Adam said, yes, I'm sorry. No. Adam said, the woman you gave me. What did Eve say? The serpent. Part of the division, the separation that comes in the midst of that is this distance between each other, covering up, hiding, lack of openness, and blame shifting, defensiveness, criticism, focus everywhere else, and shifting away from ourselves. What God would say to us is, I want you to be one. And you can't be one if you're busy separating and dividing, if you're busy hiding and covering up. To be one requires that supernatural activity of the Spirit, that transformation that would lead us deeper. And this passage outlines so much. There's so much here, but I want to just walk through a very practical tutorial that I think is in this passage for how you can develop unity. And we're going to look at that in 3 points here of how unity increases as you think about 3 things. Unity increases as you think, first of all, less of yourself. Unity increases as you think less of yourself. Look at verse 3 again, the very beginning. Do nothing. Do how much? Nothing. Do nothing. Zero. Nothing from what? Selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Verse 4 starts off in the same line of thought. Like, do not merely look out for your own interests. That means it's okay to look for your own interests, but not only for your own interests. The sense of these two negatives, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, do not merely look out for your own interests. The sense is to think less of yourself. Which doesn't mean you beat yourself up and say, you know, you're worthless, you don't matter, or anything like that. He says, do not merely look out for your own interests. You should have a proper regard for your own interests, for your own, as we call it nowadays, what, self-care, you know, rest and those kind of things. You are not called to absolutely kill yourself for other people necessarily. But that's not usually our struggle, right? Some of us battle with that, but most of us battle with an over-occupation with ourselves, where we don't consider others. And the sense of this is it's a matter of quantity. I mean, how often do you think of others in making decisions of how it will impact someone else? You know, in the family, we do this with children, with our spouses, you know. Do you think beyond that even? There also is a quality sense to it, too. The idea of selfishness and empty conceit is of puffing yourself up where you are above others. James puts it this way: if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there's disorder and every evil thing. Pride is the view here of building ourselves up, making ourselves most important. And in fact, we are, our attitude should be, our mind should be that we are least important. Not unimportant, but least important. That we should, to increase unity, think less of yourself. And then the second thing is to think more of others. And that's the flip side, the component of those two verses I read, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out to your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And this gets to value. This gets to the sense of putting other people up. You know, the pride puffs us up and we are above everyone else, right? But this says what humility does is lower us at the same time lifting others up. We take that hot air from ourselves that puffs ourselves up, right? And we go and we push that out to pump others up. That whether or not they're actually worthy of it, whether or not they have done right or wrong, the scripture here is saying that you puff them up. You reckon them, you regard them, you consider them as higher, is the literal sense there. That they would be more important, the word behind that is higher, that they would be above you. That you would value them. That you would think more of others than yourself, both in terms of quantity of time and quality and worth. That you would value others. Not at the expense of devaluing yourself. Not at the expense of saying, I don't matter, or I'm not worth it, or I only exist to suffer. But to say, others have more value. To choose to love them, to choose patience, to choose kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, to exercise self-control, to crucify the flesh and its desires that would war within us, right? That would separate us from God and separate us from other people because we're just thinking about what would make it good for us and not for others. To think less of yourself and more of others. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Paul says in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Here we are in Philadelphia, right? That's brotherly love in the Greek there. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia. Give preference to one another in honor, or some translations put it, outdo one another in showing honor. It ought to be, do you remember, I think it was like Chip and Dale, the chipmunks or something, there's one little thing where they would interact with each other. No, I insist, you go first. No, you go first. No, I insist, you go first. Like, it's silly, but that's how we ought to be, right? We ought to get in those kind of arguments. No, really, I want you to go first and mean it. Not just because we think it's the right thing to do, but because we really are valuing them more. Because really our thinking of them, we are entering into compassion. We are entering into less thought of ourselves and more focus on others. And the reality is, as we delve into this, of thinking less of yourself, more of others, the last thing is to think the most of Jesus Christ. That's the only way these things can happen. It's almost like you got to start with more of Jesus Christ, and you'll find that you do think less of yourself and more of others. Because if you think most of Jesus Christ, He will transform you. And in fact, that is the only way you will transform. If you start with, I'm going to think less of myself. Okay. Oh, you did it again. I got to think more of others. You know, make yourself a list or something. That's great. Those are practical things. But ultimately, you have to start with thinking most of Jesus Christ. If you look at what he says in this passage in verses 2, 1 through 8, very little of it is very specific instructions that fall on those lines of think less of yourself, more of others, but most of Jesus Christ. What does he look at the verses, the number of words. He just can't stop talking about Jesus. And he roots it in Jesus. Have this attitude, this mind in yourselves. That's actually the same word that shows up in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Is the same word here as have this attitude. Now, set your concentration on, as Paul says over in Colossians, set your mind on things above. Same word. Set your mind on Jesus Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. And the sense there is held on to. The sense there is of something that he would never let go of. The picture of Christ is not, he's in heaven, holding on, to the legs of the Father, going, I don't want to go. I want to stay with you. Despite perfect unity for eternity, despite an unbroken bond of fellowship and love, sharing in a life together for eternity, Jesus did not regard that as something to be grasped, held on to. But what? Verse 7 says, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. That's talking about the incarnation, that God would come into his own creation and be made in the likeness of men. That's not to say he wasn't human. It's to say he was more than human at the same time, that he never gave up his deity, his godness, but he united himself with humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That he would live. What does it say? Made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the one who thought less of himself in a perfectly holy, righteous, and good way, who thought more of others. And rather than thinking more of Jesus, he thought more of the Father. He thought more of obedience. He thought more of what would bring about life and hope for you. How he could set you free. That he would come from heaven with all that he had. He would give up so much to come among us for obedience. And he continues what? To the point of death, even death on the cross. That's how broken we are from that moment of Adam and Eve's transgression to this very day. The only way we will break free from separation and from division is through Jesus Christ coming among us. Through Jesus Christ literally moving heaven and earth to come down to be with us, that he did not leave us in that separation. In other words, there really ought to be no separation in our lives that we are not willing to enter into. Ooh, think about that one for a while. God, who had every right to write us off, move near. God, who had every right to give us punishment and justice, chose to extend mercy and grace at great cost to himself. That line that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense comes to mind. That he might bring unity. First and foremost, between you and God. And then between you and others, especially his people. You knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. As you read through the scriptures, especially the New Testament, continue to keep your eyes and your ears open to how often the commands of scripture are rooted in the work of Christ. And the call for you to be like Christ is rooted in the fact that he has already won the victory for you. You think of Matthew 20, 26 to 28. It's not this way among you, this quest for power, as the disciples said, I want to be greatest. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. As the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I encourage you to read those other scriptures there in that section under the thinking most of Jesus Christ, asking the Lord to work those very things in you. But I want to give us enough time to make this a real practical application. That's the third point under application there. If you think about unity increasing as you think less of yourself, more of others, and most of Jesus Christ, the application I want to share with you is four things. I want you to learn to complain. I want you to learn to complain and to consider. I want you to appreciate and to listen toward unity. Excuse me. I think I might have changed those around in the final outline. I'm not looking at it. Yeah, learn that you're moving toward unity. In all relationships, learn to complain and to consider, to appreciate and to listen. Here's what I mean, and I don't have time to get very deep in these. What does it mean to complain effectively? Well, first of all, what you need to know about unity is what it's not. Unity does not ever in this fallen world mean there won't be conflict. In fact, if you are pursuing unity, you will find conflict. Because the only place there's not going to be conflict on this planet is when you are farther away from people. Either physically or emotionally, psychologically. It is only with distance in a fallen world there will not be conflict. So the secret to understanding unity and conflict is to know that how we handle conflict is either moving toward unity or toward separation. And you know this yourself, right? You get mad at somebody, what do you want to do? You either want to annihilate them with your anger or you want to withdraw into isolation. You want to separate. You want them to either be gone or you want to get gone. We all fight or flight, right? That's how we handle it. The unity would say, you know what? There's a different way. That we can actually learn to complain and to consider. That's both sides of the same coin. If you have a problem with someone, pride says what? They are the problem. And we communicate that way. You always, you never, you're just, and you label the character of someone. And you essentially communicate it's really only my view that matters. In humility, moving towards unity, you describe actually the impact on you. And you use language like, I get really frustrated or I feel sad when you do a behavior or a word or you fail to do X. I'd really prefer Y or Z. Do you see the difference here? Viewing the other person as the problem separates. Viewing an action brings together. That you begin to turn together to the problem. Oh, the problem is that I had this expectation and you had that expectation. Now, the problem is I felt this way when that happened and you did it. And the other person, this so much allows for misunderstandings to be cleared up. This so much allows for people who love each other to address wrongs that they weren't even aware of. It has a fundamental view of respect. And you won't be able to do that unless you truly respect the other person. And what happens is if you don't do that, you begin to resent the other person. You begin to judge them. You tell yourself stories about them and you begin to malign their character, and you can't have that conversation because it's not merely that action. You have just separated yourself from them and put them in this hole of evil. But God would say, look, learn to complain effectively. And then when you're hearing complaints, learn to consider them effectively. You know, pride would shift the focus back to the person complaining or to other people as Adam and Eve did, right? You know, the woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. She. Rather than saying what? I probably have something to learn in this circumstance. Rather than saying what? I love and value this person. I'm going to consider their needs more important than my own. I'm going to humble myself before them to listen. Even if I think they're wrong, I'm going to listen because I'm going to value them. I'm going to make a conscious choice to say I'm going to shut my mouth and try to understand what they're saying. How much more can you value someone than to shut your mouth and listen to what they're saying? Words are so powerful. Especially giving someone else the freedom to share them. This idea of complaining effectively and considering complaints, it's rooted in humility, brothers and sisters. And what happens if you open that up, you begin a good cycle of listening, of growing, of addressing, of respecting, of encouraging, of cherishing. You open up intimacy. If you can't have those conversations, you're not going to have intimacy. You're not going to have depth of your relationship because you're always going to have conflict in a fallen world. And bonus, the other two points there of appreciation. Learn to appreciate and to listen. Toward unity. They're rooted in the same idea of finding things to affirm. And I would encourage you, if you have a complaint, I learned in the business world that you sandwich a critique with positive, you make a positive sandwich, I really like this. Here's the concern. And by the way, I like this. You could totally make that some sort of manipulative, I was really bad at it, and I had one person who worked for me years ago, and they were like, okay, you just said the positive, go ahead and say the negative. Okay, you're going to say the positive now, It's like, okay, this isn't working. The quest is not merely to verbalize those things, but to dwell upon them. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but if you flip over the page from Philippians 2 to Philippians 4, part of the context of this letter is 4:2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Help these women who've shared my struggle. They've worked with me to help them to agree, help them to rejoice. And he says these things about gentleness and spirit. Finally, he says what? Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things of cultivating. And this is something that I need work on. Pray for me. To dwell on the good. To affirm, even in the midst of the brokenness, this is something I value. And to clarify up front. In conflict training that I've had, biblical conflict training I've had, one of the greatest things you do is you you prepare to get together by praying, right? And you start with affirmations. You know, when you have a hard conversation to come up, you need to, over the top, affirm. You know, I really do care about you. Nothing I'm saying indicates anything about that. I don't want to cut you off. I want us to be even closer. I want us to be even more united. And so I need to share some hard things. And I probably won't do it well. And I probably need your help even getting it out. But the goal is what? Coming together in unity. Learning to appreciate, learning to listen and affirm, to listen away from defensiveness, to listen for your body. As you start to get overwhelmed, to listen to, you know what, this is becoming too much. I need to pause. I need just to get some air, go for a walk. Because you can get in a death spiral in dealing with these things, especially as you begin to work on them. That the goal would be moving toward unity. And the ultimate essence of it is that you can't do it without the Spirit of God working in you. So before you even try to do any of those things, come back to thinking less of yourself and your ability, to thinking more of others, and thinking most of Jesus. Of entering in to life, to marriage, to parenting, to singleness, to workplaces, to schools, to church, thinking most of Jesus Christ. Because His blood is more than enough to bring us together. In fact, His blood is the only thing that will bring us together as His Spirit works in us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for the work you've done in us. And I pray you would more and more help us to complain effectively, to consider the critiques of others, to avoid the criticism that attacks a character and essence of someone, but is directed at the behaviors and the hurts inflicted. Trusting that, Lord Jesus, we are together. You have united us. That is the reality, that by your blood you have brought us together, that if your Spirit is in us, we are one. Give us that truth. Humble our hearts that we would think most of you, Jesus, and that would enable us to think more of others and less of ourselves. We pray in your precious name. Amen.